Good morning, everyone. My name is John Mason. I'm standing in for Bishop Rick Lewis at the present time. You might like to keep that Bible reading from Colossians chapter 1 open before you in either paper form or digital form, whatever you prefer to use. From time to time, articles appear on the subject of what ministers should be doing. One article some years ago identified expectations that some people have. They considered a minister ought to be the very best of preachers, a bit like Billy Graham, as it were, Tim Keller. A pastor, the very best pastor, an evangelist, administrator, leader, fundraiser, and diplomat. In Colossians chapter 1, and this passage we're reading today, Paul cuts to the chase and identifies for us what ministry ought to be focused on. And let me identify three themes: the essence of ministry, 25 and 26, the message of ministry, verse 27, the help in ministry, chapter 1, 28 through 2, 5, and the exhortation of ministry, chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. So first, the essence of ministry. In verse 25, Paul is telling us that he had been called by God to be a minister to serve God's people. And he did this by making the word of God fully known. So God's plan to reveal himself was not through miracles nor social justice, but through words, spoken and written. Why is this the case? Well, at the heart of Christianity is relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with God's people. And Paul saw it was his task to communicate God's unique self-revelation so that the world would come to know the living God, the Creator who stands behind the universe. In a word, Paul saw that he had a duty to preach and teach, explain God's word. So this tells us that we don't achieve a deeper insight into the Christian faith by having some ceremonial or mystical experience of Christ. We need to come to know God through his speaking to us through his word. And so, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul sets out in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 22, one of the clearest, richest statements about who Jesus Christ is, his relationship with God and the universe and with the church. And we talked about the supremacy of Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus, enabling us to find true life, its meaning and its purpose. It's all bound up in a relationship. So Paul tells us that Christ Jesus used his vast resources to serve us in our greatest need. And he did this by dying the death that we deserve so that we might live. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross that he's opened the way for us to be restored in our relationship with the living God, the awesome, powerful, all-loving, compassionate God who stands behind the universe. So Paul is now telling us that we need to know God better, and to do this, we need to delve into the Bible. An essential part of being a good minister is to provide a faithful exposition of the Bible whenever God's people meet together, publicly, as we are today, or privately, as we do in small groups. Now, this is one of the things that I appreciate about our Anglican heritage. Back in the 16th century, Thomas Cranmer was Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Henry VIII. Cranmer was committed to making God's word alive throughout England. And one thing he did was to ensure that the Bible was read in English, not Latin, in every church, according to a prescribed pattern of readings called a lectionary. So having a pattern for reading the Bible when we meet as God's people is very, very important. The moment, as you've been aware, we're reading through Proverbs and Colossians. But it's also very helpful for us to have a pattern of reading the Bible in our home. And so I take you back to what Andrew was speaking about earlier. Now, in Bible studies I conducted on Wall Street, New York City, I let people know that Judith, my wife, and I have a pattern of reading a psalm together every morning. Now, I might say, I've got to be honest here, we don't do this perfectly, but that's our goal, and we endeavour to work at it. And in New York, I developed a few lines about this. I find a psalm a day keeps the devil at bay and prompts me to pray. The ministry of God's word, an essential part, essential focus for church growth, but also for our own individual growth. So second, the message of ministry. Just look at verses 25 through 27. Paul is saying there, I became a minister to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul is telling us that for millennia, God had kept this message wrapped in confidentiality. But now, he says, God has chosen to reveal himself, not just to the Jewish people, but to the non-Jewish world. In other words, God is not caught up with just focusing on one particular race. God's work crosses all racial, national, social, cultural barriers. And the message, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I'm sure you've noticed the sheer generosity and simplicity of this. It's the kind of word package that advertisers on Madison Avenue, New York City, dream of putting together. God's message to the world can be summarized in just two phrases: Christ in you and the hope of glory. On the one hand, the message is about a present experience, Christ in you. And on the other hand, it speaks of a future reality, the hope of glory. Now, for many people, Christianity is little more than a moral code that they must struggle to observe, or a creed they must mindlessly recite. But Paul says, Christianity isn't like that. Church is not to be like that. Christianity, in its deepest essence, is about a relationship with the one who is at the heart of the universe. It's about Christ in you. Now, in the course of my talks on Colossians, I've talked about the idea that we live in a porous universe. We live in a world that we can observe, we're part of the universe, as it were. But let me say, the letter to the Colossians is telling us that it is a world that's flaming out into darkness. But on the other hand, there is a bright universe, a bright light, a shining star. that's growing and will last for eternity. Paul is saying here, the supernatural can not only enter the world, and therefore I can speak of the porosity of the universe, but God can enter our lives individually and personally. And Paul is telling us this with his words, Christ in you. Now, Christ himself is the head over all things. We saw that 2 weeks ago. But what we need to understand is that he is in heaven, the new man who's gone into heaven for eternity. But he tells us that his spirit comes to live within every individual person. And so in Romans chapter 8, Paul the Apostle can say, the Spirit of God working with our spirit enables us to have that real sense of being able to call the God of the universe, Abba, Father. It's personal. It's vital. So Paul is telling us with this phrase, Christ in you, we don't have to wallow in moral despair that we aren't good enough for God. We don't have to languish in ignorance or unbelief because the idea of God seems so utterly foreign to us. Christianity is about the love and the reality of Christ taking up residence in our lives through his Spirit. God in the soul of men and women is how one ancient writer put it. And notice, coupled with the present tense of the Spirit of Christ living within us, there's something else, the hope of glory. There's a future expectation. The presence of Christ in our lives now is only half the story. Blessing though it is, it's only a foretaste of something far greater that God has in store in the days to come. So Christianity is not just about a present experience, but a future hope. Let's be honest. Death casts a very long shadow over life. It's a reality we all have to face. Many Christian brothers and sisters in Nigeria, Afghanistan, Southern Sudan, and many other countries are facing this reality day by day. No matter how fulfilled our lives may be, death mocks our happiest moments. But not for the person who knows Jesus Christ, says Paul. For just as Jesus has enriched the present for us, so he has guaranteed our future. And he's done that through his own resurrection from the dead. Christ in you now means the hope of glory in the future. Now let's just think about this. Think of the most splendid, the most exciting, the most wonderful experience you've ever had. Now multiply that a million times, and you might be beginning to get close to the emotional impact that that word glory had for Paul. Glory. That's what he is expecting. It's waiting for you and me, he says. All that we've tasted of Christ living in us now is but a glimpse of what it will be like when we live with God. The best experience of life, real life, is yet to be. Now, there are times when we'll feel disappointed with the way that life treats us. Maybe you're disillusioned with Christianity because of experiences you've had. And you'd anticipated that becoming a Christian would make all your problems go away. Perhaps finding the right marriage partner would be straightforward, you thought. Or getting a job would be a matter of making a phone call or two. Success at work would be a matter of course. But things hadn't worked out quite like that. If you think God has let you down, let me say, you accuse God falsely. He doesn't promise us that life will be a bed of roses. Yes, there will be disappointments and difficulties. Becoming a Christian doesn't render our body immune to sickness, our marriage immune to difficulties, or our job to challenges. What the gospel message offers us is not a transformed outward circumstances, but rather transformed inner spiritual resources, enabling us to deal with life now. Christ in you. That's what the gospel is about now, says Paul. Outwardly, our bodies are wasting away. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day by day. Of course, there's a better world of which the Bible speaks, a world free from pain and frustration, a world in which there is no loneliness or grief, a world that will stretch out under the sunshine of the brightest light that exists for eternity. But we need to understand that is a future world, a world which at the moment we see by faith and not by sight. It's the hope of glory, not some vague, wistful, maybe it will happen, maybe it won't kind of hope. This is a sure kind of guaranteed hope because Jesus has broken through the death barrier through his own resurrection. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. If we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we're in for, nothing less. And that brings us to Paul's third point, the help we need in ministry. Just have a look at verse 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, that is Christ, warning every man and woman, and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy that he mightily inspires within me. Now I'm sure you noted the word strive there. It's the word from which we get our word agony. It was used to describe the ancient wrestler in the athletics arena, struggling with his opponent. It involves intense physical exertion. And that's how Paul saw his ministry of teaching and preaching. Now, anyone who is a teacher can have sympathy with Paul. You'll know how worn out at the end of the day you might be. Getting new ideas across to dull minds can be grueling, especially if there are uncooperative characters in the class. And that apparently is what Paul was experiencing in the churches. But notice his methods. He proclaimed God's word, he warned God's people against error, and reminded them of the truth. But also notice, Paul didn't see himself working alone. He understood that as he worked, God also was working with him and through him, through the Spirit of God in Paul's life and in the lives of those to whom Paul was preaching. Paul saw that he was appropriating God's power at work in his ministry, not simply by praying for some mystical power, that Hollywood might like to represent as pulsating through the body, but through his seeing people's lives being changed. Paul is telling us that it was his aim, his mission, to ensure that God's people grew into maturity in their relationship with Christ. In a word, it's God's light delight that we grow up to be the people he intends us to be. So Paul was praying for God to be at work. And notice he continues this thought in chapter 2 and verse 2, the first part of verse 2. I want their hearts to be encouraged, strengthened, and united in love. You know, lack of unity in churches often hinders the growth of Christians and limits the impact of the gospel in the wider community. And Paul, in the second part of verse 2 there and into 3, sets out his goal, that all may know Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the key to the transformation is a unity of mind and heart centered on Jesus Christ. Friends, the richest blessings, the deepest meaning of life are to be found with knowing Jesus Christ individually and personally. So my question is, do you know this Jesus? The Jesus that we read about in the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have we ever read one of those gospel records from cover to cover? If you haven't, you'll miss out on the essentials of what I call the Jesus story. You know, there's all the difference in the world between waking up in the morning and saying, good Lord, it's morning, and saying, good morning, Lord. And that brings us to a fourth point that Paul is bringing to our attention today, exhortation. The exhortation, the outcome of ministry, it's there in verses 6 and 7, two verses that I might say unlock the central theme and meaning of the letter to the Colossians. What does Paul say there? As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so now live. When Christ comes into our lives, there are many things that he has to change to make life comfortable. A lot of cleaning up to do, repairs, renovation. But as anyone who has been involved in house renovation and repairs knows, it takes longer and costs much more than originally expected. Well, it's like that with us. It takes longer and costs more to make our lives a place fit for the King, Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, when we get there in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see that Paul there provides specific examples of the kinds of practical things that Jesus wants to see happen in our lives. And Paul goes on back in 6 and 7 of chapter 2, as you were rooted, be built up. Paul seems to be mixing his metaphors here, one from the world of botany, the other from building. But his meaning is clear. He's keen to see growth. He doesn't want stunted Christians in Colossae, or anywhere for that matter. And that involves people spending time in the scriptures. Sometimes, you know, it takes sickness, a crisis in life, or the death of a friend to awaken us to our need to read our Bible more consistently. Indeed, sometimes it's not until we see the houses, the cars, the costly jewels of the world for what they are, namely baubles and trinkets that have a fading and passing splendor. It's only we see those things for what they truly are that we see the reality of God's truth. And then we begin to grow. As you were taught, be established in the truth. For some years, a little saying kept me focused on the need for consistent Bible reading and prayer. No Bible, no breakfast. No prayer, no paper. Well, today it's no prayer, no phone. Of course, the danger of this kind of line is that the Bible reading and prayer become a law. But if it's taken as a guide, it can be a useful reminder of our need for daily Bible reading and prayer. And notice Paul's concluding exhortation here, abounding in thanksgiving. To have a thankful heart is to have a contented heart. How often do we get anxious because we're not actually thankful for God and all he has done? The sense of thankfulness within us is a real measure of our growth in Christ. We can't get taken up with our own desires and moans and groans for long if a spirit of thankfulness to Christ is an essential part of our thinking and attitudes. Because we know that deep down, he is the Lord. He is the good shepherd, bringing good for us out of all the confusion and frustration of life. Let me say, one of the joys for Judith and me in coming back to St. Matthew's after 21 years is to see the growth, not just in number, but in the riches of people knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Saviour, growing in their relationship day by day by day. So our prayer is that the Lord may continue to prosper his work here through the faithful ministry of God's word that focuses on that central theme, Christ in you, the hope of glory.